Hi, good morning. I'm Todd, member here at Pillar Church of Jacksonville. Been here about a year and a half, and I'm thankful for the chance to preach. I get to be part of the worship service and the portion that gets to proclaim the Word of God. It's always a great privilege to stand before you and to share God's Word. Pillar Church has been a blessing to me. As I am in the military, like many of you, it can be a lonely place as a Christian, and a place you constantly being pulled and drained to be Christ in a world that's dark, and very few people really ask you questions like, "How are you really doing?" And they are asking for the reasons that you need, such as like your pursuit for sanctification in your own life, pursuit for holiness. How's your marriage? And Pillar has been a place where I get a group of men, probably every other week, guys asking the right questions, studying the scriptures, and I'm so thankful for those men. My wife and I have enjoyed our community group. We've created some great friendships, and for the road ahead to have a church that you can lean on is significant. So I pray that if you're looking for a church, that you find something that has a resource like that, where you can grow in the Word and the body of Christ just provokes you to love and good works. So if we can help you in any way find that church, if this is Pillar for you, then that would be awesome. I hope the blessings that you would receive would be the same ones I received. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one somewhere in front of you under a chair. Feel free to take and use that. Go to Psalm 39, and of course, if you don't have a Bible, want to take that with you, feel free. It's a gift. Utilize it. We love to disperse the scriptures. All right, Psalm 39. Not assuming everybody has like been here the entire time as we walk through our sermon series on Psalms. So by way of introduction, Psalm 39 is near the end of the first of five books in the Psalms. Psalms is made up of 150 different ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from different eras in Israel's history. The contributors to this 150 group of Psalms is David, King David. He wrote 73 of them. And then there were about four different worship leaders that put together 25 Psalms. And then he had Moses and Solomon that made up for three, leaving 49 that are anonymous. And it's an interesting collection. It's interesting because the collection starts with a unique introduction, which we walk through in Psalm 1 and 2. So the book starts off with, hey, here's the key idea. Psalm 1, believer, meditate on the Word of God day and night, and you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That man, that woman will be blessed, will be oh happy. Of course, the opposite is true, is destruction for those that don't. Then you come to Psalm 2, and David is assured of the Messianic King and that the nations will worship as the nations rage. And that kind of sets the book off. Then the book end at the end, there's like five of them that all start with the word hallelujah and end with the word hallelujah. So it starts off with key themes and it ends with these five. I think we're going to end the service today with the last one. And it helps to kind of see the bookends. And in between, there are five different books. The one that we're in right now is the one on the covenant of the Messianic King. It's David holding to that covenant that God has made. And David, who is the idealistic king, is struggling in his sin and his hope for a Messiah, the true king who would come. And you'll see that in our Psalm 39 as we study it today. If you were to read the book of Psalms right through, you would from beginning to end, you would notice that there are just largely two genres. There's a few others, but largely it's a lament. Somebody who was describing pain, somebody who was either confused or anger about what was about to happen. to them or to others, or it was a praise. And it was a praise about God's glory to God for the things that he has done in someone's life or will do in the future. So our psalm is a lament. And we've been doing through book one, and book one and book two and book three are kind of largely filled with a lot of laments. You might be like, man, I'm coming on Sunday. Last Sunday was a lament. It was heavy. Pastor Brian warned us of that as he preached, and I'm sort of doing the same thing today. But I'm encouraging you, as you go through the lament, watch for the hope. Watch for the hope, because it's there all the time. Some of the psalms are praise, and some of them are lament, but they are not without hope. And I feel like this is on the heavier side, but listen and wait. David makes it pretty clear of his intentions. How do we know that? If you look at Psalm 39, the first thing he says is, I'm giving this to somebody. It's the choir master, Jeduthun. So as you listen to this psalm and you're studying it, remember, David like gave this to Jeduthun to do something with it, worship leader. I don't know what it sounded like. I would love to know what that sounded like. This is a tough one. If you were reading it, you were like, how does he do this? How is this a, and how do you put music to this? But he does. And so we're going to look at the psalm this way. So if you're kind of a note taker, we're going to basically break it up into two major sections. Verses 1 through 3 is David suffers in silence. He just suffers in silence. And then there's a transition, because David doesn't stay silent. He speaks. And so from verses 4 through 13, David speaks to the Lord. And we'll break up that section. You'll see how it naturally breaks up into three when we get there. I know we've prayed a few times, but you can't do it enough, can you? Let's pray. Let me ask God's blessing on our study. Lord, I thank you for this psalm. I think we can relate to it. And thank you that your word doesn't return void. You told us that he who has ear, let him hear. We want to have ears to hear. And not only that, but we want to have ears to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so no assumption made of everyone here and where they're at, even in their relationship with you or their knowledge of the scriptures. But regardless, your word is effective. And not only are we confident of that, but we know that it's transformative. And so help us to respond to the word, whether it be in confession, whether it be in praise. We ask you to help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen. When I was in my young 20s, I had got a job at a steel factory. I was running wire through the mill. And it was a second shift job. And I was in Pennsylvania. I had just gotten a Jeep, four-wheel drive. Thought maybe I would need it someday. And the day came when it snowed, and the plows had not gotten to the parking lot. It was after, probably close to midnight. There's barely anybody in the parking lot. And I thought, this is why I have four-wheel drive. So at night, I get in my Jeep, and I'm just spinning out, not aware that my lights are, like, flashing as I spun around and around, until the police car comes driving down the driveway and turns his lights on, and I'm like, I know why he's there, and proceeds to give me a ticket. A young cop, I could tell, and I felt like I was in the right spot. I was on the private property. Nonetheless, I go to court. I'm going to fight this thing. I don't know if it was $300, but I got a letter from the owner of the company to tell me that I was okay for me to be there, and he was okay with my activities. And I go to court on my own to defend myself, and I didn't even need the paper. I just stood up, and I proceeded to say, I worked there. This is what I did. The judge stopped me, and he said, listen, your actions are unsat. It's reckless. It's dangerous, and you should not continue that kind of behavior. However, because of a technicality, because you're on private property, your charges are being dropped. And of course, I felt like, you know, I just like won the lottery. I conquered the court, and I battled my case, and it went to my favor. That's a small type of a thing, Just recently, I was with a coworker as I supported him at court, and there was a lot more on the line. There was a lot more on the line. And as I sat in the court, it was a larger, much larger room, and there were many people in there, and many who had attorneys, and some who didn't, and they would stand up in front of the judge, and you were all kind of nervous for them. And the one who had an attorney, you were kind of like, okay, he's got this. And we waited and waited until his attorney showed up, and just in the nick of time. And he gets up there, he walks up next to his attorney, his attorney says a few words, he turns and walks away, and I was like, what happened? And he's like, the charges were dropped. Here's what happened. And I was like, wow. You're told in those situations, you should probably not defend yourself. You should probably hire an attorney. You should not speak. Because if you say the wrong thing, consequences may be more than you are willing to bear. So what do? Those words, someone has to speak. You probably would do what my coworker did, which was, get an attorney, and it helped him. Saying the wrong thing at the wrong time can be detrimental. Oftentimes, we don't have the luxury of not speaking. And in front of a court, you don't have the luxury of that. David's in a spot where he's struggling what to say. Look at verses 1 through 3. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. His suffering was first significant enough that it brought him to a temptation to guard his behavior. It's like Job almost did with his eyes. Like, I made this covenant with my eyes that I was not going to look lustfully after a woman. And David's like, I'm going to guard my ways. So it was significant enough to where he had to be proactive and intentional. And the second thing is his suffering intensified by the presence of the wicked. Do you see that there in verse 1? I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Like, it is so bad that he says, I'm going to have to do something to keep my mouth shut. I don't think he put on a muzzle. And the word is for a lip covering. So maybe he covered his mouth. Like, or as we like to say, I bit my tongue, right? I'm not going to speak. Well, I guess the more difficult thing here is, who are these wicked people? Like, why is David struggling so much to not speak? Because if he does, he's afraid he's going to sin to the point where he has to muzzle his mouth. It must be a pretty bad scenario. We just walked through Psalm 38 last week. In some ways, it mirrors Psalm 39. But in verses 5 through 10, David describes his situation. It's not good. His sin has made his whole body sick. He's overwhelmed by an avalanche of guilt. Wounds aren't healing and are becoming offensive. Chronic pain just cripples him. His heart races and he's going blind. Bad moment for David in his life. And then you'll see here in verse 11 what happens. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Perhaps David is describing in Psalm 38 who these people are. And if he is, here you got David, who's got friends who've abandoned him. He's got family that's abandoned him. He's got neighbors and companions that have left him in the time of need. And to make worse, he's got his enemies that are daily, constantly seeking his ruin. David describes his enemies and betrayals maybe even a little bit further. Go to chapter 41, verses 5 through 9. He gets a little bit more descriptive. 41, verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. David has his enemies who are constantly at the doorstep. And whoever the wicked are, in Psalm 39, David chose a very specific word that communicates someone who's guilty, who is a criminal. You know how sometimes you can kind of project onto people their wrong? And if you're not careful, you've created a narrative and you projected it onto them till you've made a conclusion that someone is indeed guilty or wrong. You're the judge, jury, and you've decided it in your heart. And if you step back a little bit, you're like, okay, maybe I don't know all the facts, but I'm pretty sure. It's like we do that with our spouses sometimes. We know each other so well. We know our kids so well. I've done that where I'm like, I'm already jumped to conclusions. I haven't heard it all. That's not what's going on here. David is seeing them as guilty and as criminals. There's no questions about who the wicked are in David's mind. I tell you, suddenly the friends who have failed me and the enemies who wish my ruin, compared to David, aren't so bad. Now, I'm not going to assume that there may not be someone in the room that can totally identify with David. But it sort of puts you in comparison and go, man, maybe my enemies aren't as bad. Maybe my friends are better than I've given them credit for. So David, he's struggling in his words to the point where he doesn't want to sin. In his presence of the wicked, he's choosing not to speak, and it's struggling. But then the silence goes on, it increases, and he stays silent, but it doesn't ease his suffering. Look what it says there in verse 3. The Lord sustained, sorry, I was in 41. It says in verse 3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. But in verse 2, my distress grew worse. The silence actually didn't help him. You know, what does wisdom say? In Proverbs 13:3, it says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. The wise man restrains his words. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Like, usually there's wisdom in being careful what you say, maybe even refraining. Here, David guards his mouth and restrains his words so he doesn't sin. And yet, it seemed to make his suffering even worse. Well, David can't stay silent anymore. It says here in verse 4, so then verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. Probably whatever he couldn't say in the presence of the wicked is what he's about to say. What do you think he would say? Lord, I deserve to be treated better than this from those I have served as king. Maybe you would expect him to say, Lord, do something about these wicked people. I understand I have to suffer for my sins, but shouldn't they? Would you deprive me of not seeing their demise? Or maybe he would say, enough is enough, Lord. Like, I'm calling uncle. I can't handle it anymore. And he sort of does say that as the psalm goes on in the end. Notice David's structure and what he says in this psalm. I think it gives us a good breakup of three sections. He uses the word, O Lord, in verse 4, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 12, followed by a request. So as you think about, what did David say? Look at those three verses, 4, 7, and 12. And David basically makes three requests. So now David speaks. What is the first thing he says? Well, it's about the brevity of life. The first thing David speaks about is the brevity of life. He says, oh, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Some would say David is simply asking for meaning and purpose in life. And in some ways he is. But terminology, if you look at it, seems to indicate it all relates to time and length. Know my end, measure of my days, how fleeting I am. What is David asking? He's asking about the brevity of life. Remember that David is suffering in a significant way, to the point where he actually believes it's nearing the end of his life. The way he ends the psalm, he says, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." David is probably near the end of his life. And because of that, it's probably safe to assume, based on all the sin that he describes going on in this psalm, which we'll get to in verse 8, he probably already suffered the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. And in 2 Samuel 24, he counted all of the people, and God punished him, and he gave him actually like three options. Like he got to pick. You can have 3 years of just famine, 3 months where your enemy will chase you, or there'll be like a few days of pestilence. And in that few days, God took away 70,000 men. Can you imagine that? Like, we're in the military, you lose one, it's a big deal. Like, it's possible someone's job's on the line. And David lost 70,000. Like, that's not a good day as king, as the warrior king. And David sees the struggle because of his sin. And so is David. We know this is probably after that. And David is struggling through the suffering that he knows his sin has caused him. So I think David is asking exactly what he says. Make me know my end. Have anyone ever asked this of God? I mean, have you ever asked this? Maybe not in those same terms, but anyone wonder how much longer they have? I know. Or if you hadn't, you thought it. And God knows your thoughts. I know I have. There's a value in this question. Moses said this: if you ask this question, teach us to number our days, then you may get a heart of wisdom. It's probably a good thing for us to say, how much longer do I have? What are the number of my days? Maybe that's a good thing for each one of us to really consider, as David did. Because what happens, necessary perspective helps you know exactly how to use your days. One of my pastor friends, several years ago, he used an app. His son was in middle school, and he had a few younger that were in elementary at the time. And he showed me his app, and on the app, it actually counted down the years, the months, the days, the hours, till his son graduates high school and he goes off to college. I'm like, why are you doing that? Like, it's sort of like, for me, it was worse. I didn't dare do it because my kids were older, and I'm like, I think I have a senior already right now, so I was like, I don't have much time left. I already know it. I do that to remind me of how much time I really have to mentor and disciple my son. It's that regular reminder. I don't have endless amount of time. David asked the question of God, and he offered a pretty good answer here in verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Probably a measuring tool, the smallest part, to measure. That's not very big. Because you've made my life, my days, a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. David's son, King Solomon, wrote Ecclesiastes about the brevity of life. In Ecclesiastes, he used this word regularly. It's the same Hebrew word that David uses here in the psalm, breath. His son, King Solomon, uses it in Ecclesiastes. It's used all the time. What do you think that word is? Here's the V. Vanity, vain. All is vanity. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. True. All right, we store up a lot of things. It may be for your children, but how will they handle it? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. This is what life can be, right? Chasing after the wind, living for the next paycheck, living for the weekend or next vacation, living for retirement, chasing health and strength. Encouragement is, consider how short your life really is. Consider how little time you have left. Consider your end is uncertain. Are you convinced that your end is really uncertain? James 4:14 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for just a little while. It's like that steam coming off the kettle. It just comes up and then it's gone. And then it vanishes. Christian, Jesus, your Savior, says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We don't know our end. It is uncertain. Life is short, and we don't know how long we have yet to live. Over the Memorial Day weekend, I saw a picture of a white cross in Arlington Cemetery, and on it was written, here rests an honored glory, a comrade in arms, known but to God. Known but to God. God indeed knows who is in that grave and the number of his days. David spoke to the right person about the numbering of his days because God knows. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, rule of thumb, it applies to every single one of us. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sons of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Life is short. We don't know how much time we have, and our end is uncertain. David doesn't include, though, at this psalm like his son did, all is vanity. He doesn't say that. Instead, he proclaims, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. This is smack dab in the middle of the psalm. A break in action. O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. In the midst of anguish and pain, he sees the future in proper perspective. Maybe David has terminal illness, but he has exactly the same amount of earthly time as anyone else. It's what the Lord wills. What David doesn't ask for is what surprises me. Maybe it surprises you. David finally speaks. He wants to know his number of his days. And he doesn't ask for healing. The next thing David asks for is forgiveness. Look at verse 8. He's asking about forgiveness, and he says here in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. What a second. What happened to the suffering king? What happened to the rejected king from all of his friends, his companion, his neighbors, family who are hunting him down by his enemies? He's all alone, and he's restraining his speech so he doesn't say the wrong thing. He doesn't want to say how frail he is. He may not even want to admit that it's all because of his sin. Why doesn't he complain? Why doesn't he just cry for justice, sympathy and companionship, healing and comfort? I mean, if we're honest, that's kind of what I might ask. He doesn't respond that way because what's actually eating at him is his sin. His sin is cancerous. He knows the cause of his suffering is his sin. Perhaps this is what David can't speak of in the midst of his enemies. So he cries to God for forgiveness for all his sin in a form of confession. Friends, this is the King of Israel. David, the man after God's own heart. The shepherd boy turned warrior king. If this was your king, how would it inspire you? Remember, he gave this to Jeduthun. Like, hey, Jeduthun, I got something for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put this to music. And you're Jeduthun. You're like, oh, like, how am I going to do this? This is not happy. What music do I choose? And then it's however format it was given by the choir in the temple. People are like, who wrote this? Like King David? Like many of his psalms, these laments are transparent, almost embarrassingly transparent. What does this do to you? What does this do to me? When you read a psalm where David should probably be naturally in his flesh asking for relief, maybe seeing his enemies fail, instead what's in front of him is the brevity of life, and he sees his sin ever before him, and he asked for all of his sins, all of his transgressions. Look what he says. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He knows the author of his suffering. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Some of us may be in a heap of trouble today. I don't know, but imagine every Sunday I come in here with slightly different burdens. And so maybe you are in a heap of trouble. Perhaps you're in waiting for your sin to be found out. Maybe sin's breaking your family apart, and it's like it's crumbling before you. Maybe your sin, because I experience this too, is stealing my love for God and for others. And the sin unconfessed, the addictions, the being okay with my sin, content, apathetic, it renders me useless to be serving the Lord. And it will render you useless just the same. Teens, you may be grounded right now. I remember getting that when I was a kid. You know you're in trouble. Maybe there's something that you're hoping your parents never find out. Maybe you think your punishment is also too severe, and your punishment is unjust. What does David do? Maybe we follow the same suit. David asks for mercy. He asks for forgiveness from all of his transgressions, but notice what he does. He looks for grace in his consequences of his sin. God does love us. Hebrews 12, I think, was read last Sunday as well. He does love us. As a matter of fact, he loves you to the degree like a good father. He just disciplines you and me. And as backwards as this may be, you ought to feel like if you're getting caught, like you didn't get away with it, and everybody else seems to get away with it, and you're like, why am I in this? You probably want to look at that and say, God has put his loving arms around you. He's not going to let you get away with it. He loves you. You're actually in a good spot. It's the person who's not been caught, the person who thinks he's deceiving everybody, is actually in a very dangerous spot. So maybe if you're in that trouble today and you're in that spot and God is working on you and he's calling you to do what David has done is to confess and make my sin open and admit it to the Lord and ask for mercy, you're being reminded that God loves you dearly. Be comforted by that. David then repeats a phrase. He repeats the phrase that he said in verse 5, "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Look how he ends this confession and asking for mercy and all of his consequences. He ends with, "Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Why does God bother to discipline men and women? Particularly when they are such insubstantial creatures. Like my life is like a breath. It's, David said, is mere breath. This was Job's plaintiff and his piercing question when he was made to endure so much suffering at God's hand. You might remember the story of Job. Job lost all of his children, and then he lost all of his cattle, and then he lost not his life, but all the way up to it, all of his health, with a wife who's not saying, worship God. And Job says, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for just an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You can catch what Job is struggling with? Like, I'm like this small. Like, why do you even bother with me? O watcher of men, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will be searched for me, but I will be no more. It almost sounds like David. Perhaps you've asked this question one way or another. What does God want with me? Why does he care what I do? Nothing I do can possibly affect him or hurt him. I don't have anything to contribute to him. Why doesn't God just forget about me and leave me alone? How do you answer that question? Maybe you've heard that question. Maybe you've asked that question. Well, it's a paradox of human existence. That man, a simple creature, exists for just a short little time on this earth that's not his own. He's like a squatter that in a place that God's created under God's grace and mercy. Why does God care? And the answer is because God has made him for eternity and for God himself. Psalm 139 says, God created you on purpose. He created me on purpose. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. Eat from the child to the adult. Every single one of us have been carefully designed and crafted on purpose. God created you in his image and his likeness, unlike any other creature. You are made in his image and his likeness, Genesis 1:27. I love what Colossians 1:16 says. God created you For him. We are created for God. And how were we made? To be dependent on him. And Adam and Eve, short-lived, the luxuries of the garden, chose to be independent. And so what do we deal with? A desire to go the opposite way, independent from God. That's what we deal with. That is not the way God designed us, to be dependent on him. God loves you, and because of his holiness, he will judge sin. But his love has made a way for you to avoid his wrath. Go to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Romans 5, or just listen in. Romans 5, 6 through 9. Romans 5, 6 through 9. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. I've said this before, like, I think God saved me from myself. Like, I would naturally self-destruct. I've said this before, I'm like, I think if I weren't a Christian, I'd be dead by now. I probably would have killed myself in some way by my foolishness. So God has saved me from myself. And I would say that there's some truth to that. But what God says, he actually saves you from his wrath. From his wrath. And what was the way that he made? It was his only son is the way that he would do it. All the wrath would be put on Christ, who would bear The sins, our iniquities, like Isaiah 53 says. And yet, while we like sheep, we'll go astray. What does God want with you? Why he cares what you do? It isn't about what you can do for God. God is concerned for what he will do with your sin. Why he doesn't just forget about you and leave you alone? God is a jealous God. There's only one God who created you and me for his purpose. And he will pursue, he will seek men out. That's why a God as great as he is will seek a small individual like you and me. Because he cares. You say, well, why does he love someone just like me? I know. Like, good question. Because you know exactly how sinful you are. But God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish, right? But have everlasting life. That's why he cares for you. Isn't that radical? Like, not easy to explain. Like, I don't love people that way. I struggle to do that. God and his love is perfect. David's wrestling here with the same question, but he turns to God as his only hope. For you I wait, for you are my only hope. Finally, David makes one last ask. One last ask. The third and final request is about God's attention to his suffering. Look in verse 12, back in Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. In other words, please bring the peace, like offer that. Then he says, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. This world is not my home. Like I'm a squatter here. I don't belong here. It's on your land. It's on your earth. It's under your grace. You give me the breath I need to live. All of that as I'm relying on you. So do this. Look away from me that I may smile once again before I depart and am no more. Hear my cry. Offer peace, Lord. Don't withhold that peace. Look away from me. I think what David's asking is look away from my sin. What is David's song that he wants for you to know? What's the main point? Why does he pen these words? Because I think every one of us can relate to suffering from our own sin and the consequences, and others who are unjust, and you're asking the same kinds of questions that David asks. I think the main point is, in your anguish, hope in the Lord for salvation from your transgressions and his wrath. That's how you respond to the one true God. God can only do this because of Christ's payment with his sinless life on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what David's longing for. Like, look away from my sin. And what God does, he puts all of our sin on Christ, and instead he gives us Christ's righteousness, clothed in righteousness. So he doesn't have to look at our sin. This is yours and my only hope. In Isaiah 53, we read earlier, we learned that Christ was a suffering servant. Unlike King David, King David was suffering. He was a man after God's own heart. One of the greatest kings of Israel. And he writes his life in such a way where you're like, he's not that great of a dude. Man, was he anointed all by God. So you can look at that and go, this king will fail. Maybe another king will come who won't fail. And if you read Israel's history, they fail over and over and over again. But there is one king who will suffer. That is Christ Jesus. On the cross, and our chastisement was put on him. This suffering king in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. He was acquainted with grief. Men hid their faces from him. He was smitten by God. Why? He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is David's hope. This is my hope. This is your hope. That when Christ said to me, Todd, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My only hope is that Christ keeps his promises, that God keeps his promises, and that what actually happened when Christ came and lived the perfect life, a sinless life, suffered as a criminal on the cross, and he, in that moment when God poured out all the sin of mankind, and he looked at that, and God turned his eyes from him, and Christ said, why have you forsaken me? And he died a criminal's death, and he conquered death. He broke the curse that was brought on every mankind from the garden. My only hope, and your only hope, is that God would keep his promise and look away from your sin. That's where my faith lies. That is where yours lie. That is your only hope. It is not in how good you can live the rest of this life. It's not about how long you can live this life. You and I have no idea our days. Do you have that hope? Young person, do you have that hope? This is not an adult message. This is a person message. This is every man, every child, every woman message. Do you have that hope? That is what we sing about. That is what we preach about. The good news of Jesus Christ. If you have yet to ever put your faith in Christ, that moment when you just stop in the quietness of where you are seated or wherever you are, and you said, Lord, I indeed am a sinner. I'm broken. I can't do anything about it, but you have done everything about it. And you put your faith in God. You confessed your sins and trust Christ's finished work on Calvary, who sacrificed. He was the only perfect lamb who could do it and conquer death. You've never put your faith and trust in Christ, had that kind of conversation with the Lord. Do it. Like, I don't have any better advice. Follow in what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. If I could talk to you afterwards or one of the pastors, we would love to do that. Pastor Brian often stays up here. Do this before your life is done and am no more. A day of realization and celebration is coming. David didn't end his song. He didn't end Psalm 39. We're all slapping high fives, you know, smacking the tambourines or whatever, and singing with their hands up in the air. He didn't leave it that way. But the end of the psalm will, and we'll read Psalm 150 at the very end. Listen to that praise. I can't pretend to know why in the world are we at Psalm 39 today, but I'm confident of this. There's probably someone here who needed to hear the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be a bunch of Christians here who are apathetic and we don't see our sin like David did, and we're like waiting for a wake up. I've been there. Some of us are like, what do I do with my sin today? I'm sitting here, I'm singing, but I'm sort of artificial. And there's going to be the Lord's Supper, and you're going to have to wrestle through your sin, seeking forgiveness and repentance. Maybe that message is for you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this would be a depressing psalm. If it weren't for that verse 7, where we wait for you, that is where our hope lies. If we weren't for the reality that the rest of Scripture says you actually do look away from our sin, you cast it as far as the east is from the west, and that we are clothed in righteousness. If it weren't for that, we should all go away very discouraged. Be the opposite of why we came. That's not the case. There is much to praise. There's much to sing about. There's many reasons to saying hallelujah. However you see to help in each person's life, use this psalm to encourage them, a pathway of response to the burden of their sin. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.